Deuteronomy chapter 19. When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Now we're going to look very quickly at the cities of refuge. We looked at that before. There were three on the west side of Jordan, three on the east side of Jordan. The cities of refuge were established if there was premeditated manslaughter in the land, then someone in the family, because it wasn't a police force then, someone in the family then was called the Avenger of Blood. And in the Mideast today, that still holds true for some of the Bedouins and some of the Arab tribes. If someone in their family is murdered by someone else and it's premeditated manslaughter, the nearest of kin will assume the responsibility to hunt you down. And life for life is the only thing that will settle that issue. If it's involuntary manslaughter, if it's not done on purpose, then that person, if they're chopping wood and the head of the axe flies off, kill someone, there had to be a place for them to flee until their innocence could be proven. So they would flee to the city of refuge. And then their case would be heard in the gates. And if they were innocent, if they hadn't hated the man, hadn't been done on purpose, they were allowed to live within the city of refuge. If they came without its borders, without its suburbs, and the Avenger of Blood from that family found them, then he could kill them. But if he stayed within those borders until the death of the high priest, which is a beautiful picture of Christ, when Christ dies for us, then all of our sins are forgiven. At the death of the high priest, then he was allowed once again to return to his home and to his family, and the Avenger of Blood had to leave him alone. So because the children of Israel are about to enter into the land, this is quickly reiterated in regards to three cities of refuge within the land of Canaan. Thou shalt prepare thee away and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee there. And this is the case of the slayer, which shall flee there, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past. As when a man goeth into the woods with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes or lands upon his neighbor, that he die. He shall flee unto one of those cities and live, lest the Avenger of Blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, insomuch as he hated him not in time past. So God's concern is, it was involuntary. If one of the cities of refuge was not within a day's journey, and the law was the roads had to be kept up, it had to be prepared, there had to be easy access, and if it wasn't so, the revenger of blood in his anger, not knowing the facts, might overtake the person and kill them. Now, by the way, one of the problems in the Middle East today is that this mindset is very much alive. Much of what we point the finger at and say is terrorism, we have to understand, if someone is killed innocently, sometimes in someone's family in that part of the world, they then take it upon themselves not to rest until they strike back and shed blood. And it's much in the spirit of this passage. And, you know, we live in America and in a different culture, and sometimes we don't realize. And often what someone points the finger at and says is one thing in the culture and in the mind of the people involved is something that's vastly different. Now, I'm not condoning terrorism, because I think there's an insanity to some of it that is only bloodthirsty and it's satanic, and there's no way that it can be justified. But I'm saying it is interesting that sometimes there's a Hatfield and McCoy's mentality behind some of the things that take place. He says, wherefore I command thee, verse 7, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. And if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, all the way to the Euphrates, If thou shalt keep all these commandments and do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, to walk ever in his ways, then thou shalt add three cities more for thee besides these three, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. In other words, God would hold innocent blood against them if they didn't settle this. Now, of course, it's a beautiful picture of Christ. We flee to Christ. How do we know that when we flee to Christ, we're safe? Well, because the scripture says so. How did this man know when he came to the city of refuge that these things would be upheld? Because of his feelings? No, he felt guilty. He felt terrible. He didn't feel, you know, it wasn't based on that. It was based on the word of God. And the cities of refuge are always an interesting picture of Christ. We'll come to them again when we get to the book of Joshua. And there's more detail there. If a man hate his neighbor, now this is premeditated, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally, that he die, and then flees unto one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him from there, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. So they don't want innocent blood staining the land. Notice, thine eye shall not pity him. Thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may be well with thee. God asks for justice for the preservation of society. I think we have lost a great sense of that in this country today. In the book of Numbers, God said, so you shall not pollute the land wherein you are, for blood defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which you shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I the Lord dwell among the children of Israel. There, back in Numbers 35, God said, innocent blood can only be cleansed by the blood of him who shed it. Capital punishment, the Bible upholds. Verse 14, thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Now, God upholds the right of private ownership. If you have teenagers, you try to communicate that to them all the time. Even today in Israel, sometimes the borders of the land are marked by a pile of stones. It was sacred in Israel because God said, the land is mine. He divided it amongst the tribes. You receive the inheritance from your father, and the border of your land was marked with the ancient landmarks, with a pile of stone. And what the Lord is saying here, God doesn't remove his landmarks in our lives. He has set certain things that we can bank our life on. There are landmarks of our salvation, and of Christ's forgiveness, and of the filling of the Spirit, and of redemption, and of heaven. Landmarks that God has established in regards to our inheritance that he never removes, and he asks them and us to honor the same thing. Now, it's interesting, when you travel to Israel, one of the folklore there is that how Jerusalem began as a city is that there were two brothers in ancient time that lived in that area. Both of them had a large portion of land. The one brother married and had many children. The other brother remained single. And one night, the brother, who was single, said to himself, I love my brother. He has more responsibilities to me. He has a wife. He has children. He needs more income than I do. So I'm going to sneak out there at night, and I'm going to move the landmark towards my house and enlarge his property. See, normally what they did was they would move the landmark so you'd wake up in the morning, your property would be smaller. Well, he said, I'm going to go move the landmark towards my home and give him more land. So the next day came and the brothers went out, and the brother with a wife and children looked, and he thought, you know, it looks like I have more than my brother. And I feel bad for him because he doesn't have a wife, he doesn't have children, he's alone, and his land is all that he has. Tonight, I'm going to sneak out in the field and move that pile of rocks towards my house and give him more. And this went on for a number of weeks and months until one night the brothers met out there and they said, "What are you doing?" And the one said, "Well, I knew that you had a wife and children and that you could use the income more than me, and I wanted to give you a greater portion of land." And the brother with the wife and the children said, "Well, I knew you were alone and you didn't have wife and children. The land is all you have, so I wanted you to have more of it." And they wept and they embraced, and that pile of rocks became the beginning of the city of Jerusalem. Now, beautiful story. Folklore in Israel. Jerusalem, the city of peace. The Muslims worship Friday, the Jews worship Saturday, the Christians worship Sunday, and the whole world is fighting over it. It's going to be a while before it lives up to its reputation. But of course, the Prince of Peace is coming. Verse 15. "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or the mouth of three witnesses shall a matter be established." Because God, you know, knew if you were aggravated with somebody, you might accuse them of something they didn't do just to get rid of them. "If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him, that which is wrong, then both men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put evil away from among you." Now, evidently, sometimes this was by inquiry with the Urim and Thummim. If they would come to the priest in the tabernacle, and if there was a dispute and both of them were lying and no one knew what the truth was, there was inquiry before the Lord, and that issue was settled. God knows us so well. Isn't it a shame that when he wrote his word, he had to put these things in here? By the way, knowing you, if someone comes and makes an accusation that's not true, and both of them are telling a different story, then you come before me. I'll point out the one who's lying, and then you do to him as he thought to do to his brother. Isn't it sad that God has to? He could have saved a lot of chapters. Verse 20 says, "Those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more such evil among you. Thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, and foot for a foot." And there are places in the world where that is upheld today. In the crime rate, Malaysia, Singapore, you know, drug runners won't go through that area. You remember just a few years ago, there was a young man caught with drugs in Singapore. In Singapore, if the police catch you with drugs, take you out of the car and you have drugs, they are allowed to execute you standing next to the car. They can pull out their gun and shoot you right there. You remember a few years ago, I forget it was, there was one young boy, I think he was a teenager, who was beaten with rods, I think in Malaysia. And then there was another one that was killed in Singapore for having drugs. I mean, there was the other consulates around the world were screaming and all kinds of people. Boom, he was gone. But they don't have a drug problem in Singapore. You know, God understands human nature and reveals that biblically better than our legislators and the people, our psychologists and sociologists. They've made a fine pickle of things. Chapter 20, the rules of warfare. Interesting. "When thou goest out to battle..." Would have been nicer if it said, "if thou goest out to battle." I think the Christian life is a life of conflict. One person said, if you're a Christian, you're in one of three positions. You're either going into a trial, you're in the middle of a trial, or you're coming out of a trial. "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now it seems, as we go through these chapters, there are several scenarios described. Of course, there is one that would be applicable to the battles they'll have for 7 years, the wars of Canaan against the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites, Jebusites, all the ites. And then there are rules of warfare that would apply to when they have to leave their land and fight the surrounding countries where there is war. Some of those rules are different. But here, in regards to warfare itself, it says when it's time to go to war. And you go out and you see people with greater armament than you, horses and chariots and weapons and so forth. You shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Against all odds is the idea that the Lord did that miraculously. Israel's strength is in the Lord. And it shall be, when you are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people. So interesting. When the troops are mustered, it isn't the general. It isn't Norman Schwarzkopf. When the troops are gathered and the war is ready to begin, they call for the priest. And the priest comes then and addresses the people and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, do not tremble, neither be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. So in this picture, it's the priest that comes and speaks to the heart of the people and tells them not to be afraid. It's interesting in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it tells us in the last days, the days that we're living in, Michael, your prince, Michael the archangel, shall stand up for you, for the nation of Israel. God giving us a picture. There's supernatural involvement. Daniel chapter 10, we see Daniel fasting for 3 weeks. We see Gabriel finally coming to him and saying, I started the first day you started to fast and pray, but I was held up by the prince of Persia. Michael had to come in to assist me. And when I go from here, I'm going to do battle with the prince of Greece, which would be 200 years after that. So we see through the scripture principalities and powers. Now, by the way, Ezekiel chapter 38 tells us of Gog, of the land of Magog, the prince of Russia. It gives us this strange name for some principality and power today, like the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. Some prince named Gog. We know that it's speaking of a principality and power because in Revelation chapter 20, at the end of the millennium, Gog comes on the scene again when the abyss is opened and Satan and the angels that were bound are released. So there is around us today great spiritual forces. Now, it seems that Israel is the only piece of real estate on earth with a godly angel ruling over it, Michael. God knows what rules over America in regards to the spiritual realms. I know that the church is powerful to the pulling down of strongholds because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And again, as we look at our nation today, we should be praying harder than we have ever prayed. I think a great opportunity has opened up to us, again, just to see all over the news. I watched it again today. These words, sin, repentance, confession, denial, guilt, immorality, words that the American public has not had to wrestle with for decades, being forced on us every single day. It's good for us because I think it puts the American people on trial, not just President Clinton. We need to think about it because we're in a war. And we need to go to our high priest. We need to have him encourage us and remind us that the battle belongs to the Lord. God didn't fall off his throne in the last 3 weeks when the economy started to shake, when we started to take a deep and Wall Street started to tumble. God did not tumble. He didn't fall off his throne. When all of this information about the president came out, God didn't fall off his throne. Y2K is coming. God's not going to fall off his throne. He's foreseen all of these things. He's still the good shepherd. He's still our Father. He's still our Lord. And he still reigns sovereign. And he is not hindered in the least from doing his work by any of these things. So we need to hear from the priest, as the nation of Israel needed to hear from him before the battle began. And then the officers, verse 5. Now the military leaders come, and they shall speak to the people to downsize the army. See, this is, you know, today our military's desperate because they don't want to downsize the army. Then the priest came and encouraged the people because the Lord was the one who would fight the battle, and you can't downsize the Lord. Then the officers would come and say, okay, if you're worried about this, go home and downsize the army. The officer shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? You haven't claimed it as part of your inheritance, haven't lived in it, haven't used it. Well, let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. So he says, you know, if you're here on the battlefield, we're ready to go to war, if your attitude is, I can't believe this, I just finished building a house, my wife and I were going to move in Tuesday, and here I am, they tell me Monday I got to report to boot camp. And, you know, and then the military commander says, if you're griping and you feel bugged and you're ripped off, well, go on your ass. God's going to fight the battle, go on home. He says, what man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? And that was tough because sometimes they let it go 4 or 5 years before they would cut the tree down. So you got a great excuse here. If you planted a tree every year, there was always something you didn't eat from. He's got a vineyard. He hasn't eaten from it. Let him also return to his house, lest he die in the battle and somebody else eat from his vineyard. What man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. You're engaged. You haven't yet taken your wife. Don't come to the battle. Go home and take your wife before you come to the battle. A little pre-trib rapture there, maybe. Take your wife before you come to the battle. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, on top of all that, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. Now, this is remarkable. Who'd ever thought? The priests come and they say to the army, don't be afraid. You're going forward. This is the Lord's battle. And he'll fight for you. Brought you out of Egypt against all odds. Divided the Red Sea. Destroyed the Egyptian army. This is your God. You move forward. Then the military commanders come and say, okay, guys, build a house. Just finish it and having a chance to live in it. You're griping. Go on home. We don't need you. Planted a vineyard. This is the first year it's really producing. You've never eaten from it. You're thinking, I'm going to get killed in the war and somebody else is going to end up eating my fruit. Go on home. We don't need you. Married a wife. Now, they're engaged. You know, there's a difference between a husband and wife and a bride. Bridegroom's still a little more romantic and, you know, you're engaged? Haven't had a chance to be with your wife? Go on. Go on home. And besides all of that, if you're afraid to go to war, if you don't have faith, which is the issue, as the priest had spoken to you, if in your heart you are not able to trust the Lord your God, don't go to the battle. Because it is a battle. Don't come and be fearful and be whiny and be complaining, lest you infect the hearts of the rest of the army. Because unbelief is infectious. It's a leaven. We're in a battle. Are you willing to stand up and be in the battle? There's some rules in this battle. Gossip is not allowed in the army. You want to come to the front lines? There's no room for slander, backbiting, gossip, complaining, sexual sin, compromise. You want to be in the battle? You stand up. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Lay down your life for Christ. Give all to Him. Trust Him to carry you on through this. But don't come filled with all these other things, lest you infect the hearts of those that would stand for the Lord, for His cause, for His purposes. Interesting. Cowardice in this scene of battle was a spiritual problem. It shall be when the officers have made an end of speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies and lead the people. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. Now this is outside the borders of Israel. This is not Canaanites and Hittites and Perizzites or termites. This is outside the land. When you come to fight against the city, first thing to do when you surround it is ask for peace. And it shall be, if it make thee an answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that are found therein shall be tributaries unto thee. They'll pay taxes to Israel, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege the city, surround it, cut off the water supply, cut off the food supply. And when the Lord thy God have delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women, and the little ones, and the cattle, and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself. Thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. The idea is in the land. This is foreign war to Israel once they're settled in the land. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods. So that you should sin against the Lord your God. Now, you know, in one sense, we look at this and we think, well, is this the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament the same? How is it, you know, that here, you know, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's immutable. He never changes. And God is a God of love. How is it now he's sending his armies to obliterate whole villages? And there's a struggle there. And I understand. But on the other hand, if we saw a schoolyard of children, our kids here at school, and we knew someone who saw a mad dog that had rabies and knew that if it wasn't put down, it was going to bring about the death of some of those children, there would be no problem. If there was someone, a serial killer, taking down children, your children, you have a different view, different perspective. In Genesis chapter 15, God had said to Abraham, I'm going to take your descendants down into Egypt for 400 years, for four generations, because the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet come to a full. By the time God brings the children of Israel to Canaan, not only is he giving them the land he promised to Abraham, but he's using the children of Israel as his judgment against the people that have become so perverted, so sexually perverted, so filled with sexually transmitted diseases that we haven't even heard of today. You read some of the practices of the Canaanites and what went on. You read how they were sacrificing their children for a multitude of reasons to the fires. How some of them sacrificed their virgin daughters, 16, 17, 18 years old, to their gods, slaughtered them, or forced them to become prostitutes. You know, here is a God that has brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, and have set them free, and has said to them, I want you to be ethical. I want you to be moral. I want you to have standards and to be godly. It had never been heard in the history of humanity. And God is the one who has a right to say, this land of Canaan, its idolatry, its practices have become a cancer to humanity that will be more damaging to continue than to be put away. Not my call. I could never do that, but his. Verse 19 says, when thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou must eat of them. What God's going to say here is, if you're going to build bulwarks and you're going to, you know, scaffolding, get in the city, don't cut down the fruit trees. This is kind of a no-brainer. Because you can eat the fruit. Cut down the pine trees, you know, and eat pine cones, you know. Cut down the trees that you don't need. Do not cut down the fruit trees. Don't cut down the trees that you may eat. Thou shalt not cut them down. For the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege. Don't cut them down to build siege tools and armaments. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for food, thou shalt destroy and cut them down. Thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee until it be subdued. Isn't it just amazing that God stoops down to this level to talk to the armies about how they make their bulwarks and their scaffolding against the city? He's involved at that level. He stoops down further, believe me, as we go on. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. I just saw this in the news this week. They found the body of two young girls murdered not far from each other. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who has slain that person, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. They find a dead body, they go and they measure to the closest city to that dead body. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take a heifer, which hath not wrought, hasn't worked under a yoke, with which hath not drawn the yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, where there's wild weeds, it's not cultivated, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. Now, we're not certain whether it means break the neck or cut off the heifer's head. Scholars are divided to the heifer. That made no difference. This is not a sacrifice. And the priests and the sons of Levi shall come near. For them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. So they found a dead body. Innocent blood has been shed in Israel. They measure to the nearest city. That city, the elders and the leaders come. They bring a heifer that has never worked down into the valley that is near that body. And they either break its neck or they cut off its head. And the elders stand around and wash their hands. And they say, we have no knowledge. We're innocent. It was no one in our city. To the best of our knowledge, we don't know how this murder took place. And verse 8, they will say, be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed. And lay not innocent blood unto the people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be then forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, foreign enemies outside the land, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thy hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and thou seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and you have desire unto her that thou wouldest have her to be thy wife, then thou shalt bring her home unto thy house, and she shall shave her head and cut her nails. And then I guess you take a closer look. I don't know. It doesn't give the details. Shave her head and cut her nails. And she shall put remnant of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in thine house and bewail her father and mother a full month, either because they're dead in the battle or she's separated, she knows she's not going to see them again. And after that thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband. She shall be thy wife. And it shall be that if thou have no delight in her, Then thou shalt let her go whither she will, but you shall not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. So if for some reason after this gets started and you think, why did I take this foreigner? I just, you know, see whatever, and one reason or another. Then you can say to her, well, you know, I've changed my mind. And she's going to look at you and say, you changed your mind. I look like a cue ball. You shaved my head. You go, now you decide, you know, why didn't you decide before? Don't sell her. Let her go. God knows us, doesn't he? If a man have two wives, one he loves and one he hates. I guess that would explain why I got the second wife. God's ideal from Genesis is one man, one woman. In the Middle East today, this is still common practice. The Middle East, famous for harems in the movies, you see these things. The Bedouins in Israel today still take four wives. They save up enough money, they buy their first wife. $5,000 wife, $7,000 wife, I think in that range is the going price. In fact, I had a Bedouin say to me, here, you pay for a wife one time. In America, you pay for the rest of your life. That's right. Mine's worth it, honey, if you're listening to the tape. Kidding around here, lighting up the study. And your first wife you buy because the Bedouins, no, this is the Bedouins. The Arabs have a, there are other Arabs that say one wife is too much, 10 is not enough. I don't know what they mean, that's an Arab saying. But the Bedouins, they get the first wife and they get a strong wife, a young wife. Good teeth, strong bones, work hard, you know. And because she takes down the tent and she puts the tent up, she takes care of the flock. So the husband can sit in the gates and do important things, talk to the other men in the city and so forth. And then she produces more income because you have someone else working. And then when you save up more money, you buy your second wife, strong one. And now you're really producing income. So you buy your third wife. And your first three wives, not mine, the Bedouins, they buy to work. They buy them strong. And they save for their old age, the last wife, which is beautiful and is for pleasure. I don't know if there's a moral to the story. I'm just telling you, you know, this is something that was in the culture in that day. God's ideal was one man, one woman, and I think that is the ideal, obviously, lifelong. David had more than one wife. Jacob, two wives, two concubines, dysfunctional family. Abraham, Solomon, 300 wives, 700 concubines. That's trouble. God, knowing our nature, says if a man has two wives, one he loves, another he hates, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated. If the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved the firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. So he loves one wife, he hates the other one. The one he hates is the first one to have a child, the firstborn son. The rule was you gave the greater inheritance to the firstborn son, and God says, I know the way your human heart is. I don't want you to gyp that firstborn son because you hate his mom. That's not the way this is going to work. If he's your firstborn son, he's your firstborn son. And you give to him the greater part of the inheritance. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated. That's a terrible title to have. Are you the hated or the beloved? He shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, never heard of such a thing, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them. Then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, bring him out unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of the place. They shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So we're talking about an adult son, evidently. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shall thou put evil away from among you. All Israel shall hear and fear. Simple solution. That's probably why the commandment says this is the first commandment with promise. Honor your mother and father that you might live long. Because if you didn't, you were under a pile of stones. Look, you know, we laugh at it, and of course we don't do that today. Aren't you glad? I'd be a pile of stones somewhere. But just think how God asks of us that we honor the vessels he chose to give us life and to bring us into the world. That if we're alive today, and we can acknowledge God as our Lord and Savior, then there is no thing that is coincidence or happenstance in our life. And none of it happened by fate. It's by his sovereignty, by his decree, by his wisdom, he's given us the mother and father he's given to us. And to rebel against them, and to disrespect them in Israel, was to rebel against and disrespect God. It was an affront to him. And all you had to see in the neighborhood is a few piles of stones, all the kids behaved. Notice there's no need for testimony here. There's no need for witnesses because God knows how brokenhearted a parent would have to be to bear testimony against their own child knowing the consequences. There is not required an inquiry in this situation, of course. Rebellion, the Bible says, is like the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is like idolatry. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he's being put to death, and thou hang him on a tree... No details here why you decide to hang this guy on a tree instead of stone him. Just says if you decide to put someone to death, worthy of death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise, surely the idea is, bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. Now Paul picks that up in Galatians 3 and applies it to Christ, that he was made a curse for us. Hanged on a tree, bearing our sin, cursed of God, his own father. And it's interesting, of course, that this portion, without details, follows a parent bringing their son to be put to death. Immediately following that, it says, by the way, and God preparing for his son and Joseph, it would be preparation for Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea thousands of years after this to take his own son down off the cross before nightfall. By the way, if a man's hanged on a tree, God the Father thinking of his son, thinking of the pain in the heart of a parent that would bring his son that's rebellious and sinful, knowing that his son that he would offer would be spotless and pure. He's hanged on a tree. You don't leave him on that tree all night. He that is hanged on a tree is accursed. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again to thy brother. Now, there are certain sins that the book of Deuteronomy overviews that are sins of commission. You can't, don't do this, don't commit adultery, don't do this. And then there are certain sins of omission, things that you should do, and by not doing them, you're sinning. There are compulsory things. If you see your neighbor's ox, which is his tractor, wandering away, you see your neighbor's car rolling down the driveway, don't just stand there and go, ha, 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 ha. You know, you just says, no, 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 no. What kind of a neighbor are you? people today don't want to get involved. You know, it blows my mind when I hear of a group of people standing around watching someone get raped or watching some crime take place. We have become desensitized and numb. It's a shame. This, just an ox. Your brother's ox or sheep go astray. You don't stand around and watch it. The Lord says, take it to your brother. If thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine house. It shall be with thee until thy brother seeks after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner thou shalt do with his donkey, and so shalt thou do with his clothing. Any lost thing of thy brother's, which he has lost, and thou hast found, thou shalt do likewise, that thou mayest not hide thyself. There's no such thing as finders, keepers, losers, weepers in Israel. You find anything that belongs to your brother, even if he doesn't live near you, you don't know whose it is, you keep it, you take care of it, it's like your own, and when he comes looking for it, you can say, I've got it here, I found it. And you give it back to him. Verse 4, thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. Let me translate that into modern English. Thou shalt not drive by thy brother with a flat tire or a dead battery. Thou shalt surely stop and help him change the tire or give him a jump start. And you drive down the street and you say, oh, there's that weird guy from church. Quick, honey, look that way. Don't make eye contact. You know, no, none of that. Because there is eye contact, the Lord's eye contact on you. Don't drive by. You stop, you help him change a tire. Stop and give him a jump. And look, by the way, stranger, certainly wives, women, you're alone. I don't know if there's a lot of wisdom in pulling over to help somebody. Just last year, right here on Philmont Avenue, a woman who was alone pulled over to help somebody and he beat her with a hammer. I don't know, I don't remember if she died or not. Assaulted her. It was a fake. He really wasn't broken down. But somebody from church. If you're driving and you see somebody from church, don't drive by them. Don't say, God's really fixing him, isn't it? Just, you know, he's getting them. I know, this is a guy that always, you know, the guy that sings off key in church all the time. God's dealing with him. Verse 5. A woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. There's nothing new under the sun. For all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now this is not a prohibition of gals wearing slacks. That's not what this is about. I know if you have gone to a holiness Pentecostal church, you're not allowed to wear jeans. Of course, you're not allowed to wear makeup either, so you're caught somewhere in the middle. You're neuter. You're not allowed to relax, and you're not allowed to look good either. This is talking about a man who dresses up as a woman to give the impression to other men that he is a woman. It's deceitful. It's an abomination. It's sick. Or a woman who dresses up like a man to give the impression she's a man. Now, by the way, those things happen. One of the Calvaries in the area. Guy came to the church dressed like a woman. Looked like a woman. Looked good enough that one of the single men in the church dated him. And kissed him goodnight before he found out. That's what it's talking about here. Forbidden. And they can say whatever they want. As far as I know, heaven and earth is going to pass away and God's word is going to abide forever. Now, I don't know how this is related. If a bird's nest chanced to be before thee in the way, in any tree, or on the ground, whether there be young ones or eggs, and the dam, the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young. Now, this is a conservation thing. You're coming along, you see a duck's nest, you see something, and you see the mother sitting on the eggs. It's going to say you can take the eggs, but don't take the mother and the eggs, because next year then there's not going to be any ducks, not going to be any more eggs. So God says, thou shalt not in any wise, thou shalt surely let the mother go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. Isn't it interesting that God is asking for that kind of respect for the beast? When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from there. So you build a new home in Israel today, even today, the roofs on the houses are flat. If those of you have been with us and you've been walking around the walls of Jerusalem, you see many people sitting on the roofs of their houses. It's cool there in the evening. God says here, I want a little parapet wall, you know, usually around 3 foot high, around the edge, because I don't want any kids or anybody playing up there and they fall off the house. And then there's innocent blood. Then it's your responsibility. You've been more self-seeking than thinking of others. So, I mean, isn't it amazing that God would stoop down to say, okay, look, I know some of you are lazy. You're going to build a house. You're going to put a nice porch on the roof. And you're going to say, the heck with the kids, you know, we can have more. You know, you're going to have a selfish attitude. God says, no. When you do that, I want you. Isn't it amazing that he has to stoop down to say to us, I want you to put a wall around the edge of your roof so that your kids don't fall off? Oh, Lord, help us. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Now, let me read a few verses. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts as of wool and linen together. All of this is speaking of separation. Now, there are certain crops that do well planted alongside of each other, and there are certain crops that bring diseases to one another if you plant them close. God is saying when you plant your fields, don't sow mingled seed. You sow one field of one crop, sow another field of another crop. I think beautiful picture of the word. Don't sow diverse seed, sow the pure word. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As is a clean and an unclean animal. And you know, God is just constantly putting into the minds of the children of Israel separation. He tells us that if you're a believer, you're not supposed to be married to an unbeliever. You're a believing guy. Don't come around here and ask us to perform your wedding to marry you to a woman who's not a believer. We can't do that. You're a gal. Don't come around here. Oh, he's as close to a Christian as you can get and not be a Christian. He's nicer than most Christians. Even his dog is Christian, if dogs could be Christian. I mean, some of his tattoos have crosses on them. We think that, you know, this is the guy of my dreams. No. You don't put clean and unclean in the yoke together. We're not going to do it. You know, date an unbeliever for Christ Evangelistic Association. We don't support it. Not a valid ministry. It's confusion. It's confusion because the children grow up. And the mom who married an unbeliever is saying, kids, this is what the Bible says. And the kids are saying, well, does that mean daddy's going to hell? And the mom's going, shh, be quiet, you know. Well, does daddy believe in Jesus? And when you give them the option, the kids, in the book of Nehemiah, it says Nehemiah came and he saw that some of the Israelites were married to the women of Ashdod. And Nehemiah grabbed them and pulled their beard and smacked them in the head. I like Nehemiah. And it says their children learned the language of Ashdod and not the language of the Jews. What it says is they were inclined to when they are presented with the option, they will exercise the option towards the things of this world and not the language of heaven, not the things of heaven. Because by nature, the Bible says, we are all sinners. And it just breeds confusion. And it's God's reminding them of separation. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts of wool and linen together. Now, cotton and polyester is fine. That's not prohibited here. But thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture, wherewith thou coverest thyself, the blue border with fringes. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and said, you like to make wide your phylacteries and make broad the borders of your garments, the kraspedon. When the woman came behind Jesus with the blood flow in the crowd, had a blood flow of 12 years, she said, if I can but touch the hem, this is the blue border of the garment, the kraspedon. Because in Numbers it says, it will remind you of your commitment to heaven, that you're separate from other people in the world. And no doubt that woman with the blood flow for the first time in her life looked at that border on the garment of Jesus and said, for the first time I see a man who is separate from this world, who is connected to heaven. And no doubt she took a hold of that in faith. She grasped it. She didn't just touch it. And she must have looked to the God of Israel and said, oh God. Verse 13, if any man take a wife and go in unto her and then hate her, give occasions of speech against her, bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. She wasn't a virgin. Then shall the... Now, isn't it a shame that God has to write this? Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city gate. Now, on the wedding night, when the marriage was consummated, the tokens of her virginity was either the sheets from the bed of that night or the garment that the woman wore. She was a virgin, and then there was blood on them, and the parents would take them and set them aside. It would always be proof that their daughter was a virgin when she entered in the marriage. If the man says, hey, you know, I married her, and our wedding night came, and I was alone with her, and found out, hey, she was running on me, she wasn't a virgin, and brings a bad name against her. Then it says, the father and mother of the damsel come, they bring forth the tokens of her virginity unto the elders of the city gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he has hated her. And lo, he hath given occasion of speech against her. God hates slander. Saying, I found not thy daughter a maid. And yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him, beat him. Doesn't say what they beat him with or how long they beat him, but they beat him. And they shall fine him in 100 shekels of silver, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon the virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife, whether he likes it or not, and it costs him 100 shekels of silver on top. And he may not put her away all of his days. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of her virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. A tough passage. Here the girl, young girl living at home, telling her dad, no, dad, I'm not messing around my boy. No, dad, there's nothing going on, you know. And the whole time she's deceiving her father, she's living an immoral life. If this happens, she's wrought folly in Israel. She's played the harlot in her father's home, and it says she's then brought to the door of her father's house, and the men in the city stone her. Glad we don't do that today. But just look at how serious God views morality. Don't listen to anyone on the news say it doesn't matter. It matters. It matters to life and it matters to death. The reason people will say today it doesn't matter is because of their own morality that they don't want drug out into the light. It says people love darkness more than light. They don't come to Christ as Savior because their deeds are evil. And it says they love darkness, they agape darkness, and they don't want to bring their own deeds into the light. So then they're not quick to condemn someone else who's having their sin drug into the light, so, and being embarrassed, they don't want to put themselves in that position. If a man be found lying with a woman that's married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. So when they come to Jesus, the Pharisees, they bring a woman taken in adultery. They didn't bring the man. And they said to Jesus, the woman was taken in the very act. No, the law said you brought them both. No doubt it was a setup. If there's adultery, both the man and the woman put to death, God takes the sanctity of marriage, serious, capital crime. You know, again, as we look through this, let it speak to our hearts about God's view of these things. If a damsel that is a virgin is betrothed, she's engaged to a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then you shall bring them both out into the gate of that city, and you shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not out, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, notice she's only engaged, but called a wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. In Israel, once you were engaged, it was binding. The marriage was in place. It says, if you come into the city and there's a young girl there, she's engaged to someone, and you get alone with her, and you're intimate with her, and she doesn't cry out, she's part of it, then it's discovered both of them are put to death. She's guilty of adultery, and so is he. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in a field, she's engaged, but she's working in the field, away from people, and the man force her, he rapes her, and he lies with her, then the man only that raped her, that lie with her, shall die. How about that? The death penalty for rape. I'm in favor of that. Of course, they're glad I'm not running the universe. Unto the damsel, thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin, the young girl that was raped, worthy of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. God considers it tantamount with murder, rape, forced sex. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, there was none to save her. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, she's not engaged, and he lays hold on her and he lies with her, and they're found, they're in sexual sin, fornication, any sexual relation outside of marriage, sexual sin. Then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all of the days of his life. A shotgun wedding. A man shall not take his father's wife. Book of Leviticus. This is a capital crime, incest. You're put to death, nor discover his father's skirt. So as we move through these chapters, I consider you, you know, I encourage you to read ahead. We go through a lot of details as we're going through these things. I think next Sunday morning, if the Lord tarries, we're going to look at the death of Moses in chapter 34 of Deuteronomy. And then for the next 3 or 4 or so weeks while we're catching up in Deuteronomy on Sunday nights, I think I kind of want to do an update on Israel and prophecy for 4 or 5 weeks on Sunday morning. Just, you know, we had a great response on Wednesday night when we were in Luke 21, but the majority of the church is out Sunday morning and not Wednesday night. And I think that the exhortation is timely. You look at what's going on in the world. It's interesting to read through these chapters and see God's perspective on morality as we look at our nation, as we look at our leaders, as we look at decisions that are being made. It's grievous to me that my 9-year-old and 11-year-old, you know, I can't watch the news at 7 o'clock. I can't watch it because I don't want to have to explain to them what the president's done. What does this mean, Dad? Is it okay to do that and still be president, Dad? I have to wait till they go to bed to watch the news. And there's nothing wrong with that. No, there's something seriously wrong. But we should pray. I pray that we'll see a revival, that we'll see an awakening, that we'll see people open, measuring out words like sin, conviction, repentance, confession, forgiveness, denial, morality. And I pray that God will sweep over this land and we'll see millions of people saved. I pray that we will see fathers who are adulterous, that are seeing their sin paraded before the nation, might realize the consequences of sin. I pray that men who are being unfaithful to their wives with small children at home and hearing the news reporters concerned about Chelsea and what she'll bear for the rest of her life, I pray that it will bring men in this country under conviction about what they're doing and the destroying of their own children's lives at home. I pray that it will bring women who are being unfaithful under conviction. I know that God is on the throne. And I know that He's very serious about morality. I know He is serious about sin. But I know that He's serious about forgiveness.